I am so thankful that I get to be with you all tonight and this week. And frankly, I feel badly for you that you get me. And I'm going to do my very best to not just kind of give fluff. However, I do need to begin by saying that I attended the New Wilmington Missionary Conference for a full week once, and it was in the mid-80s. I wonder if Karen Matt is here. Karen, are you here? No, that's not Karen. I know that much. Karen, are you here? Not here? Okay, well, that week in 85, I think, she did this goofy song on stage that was like, "I'm singing in the rain." And was anybody here then? Yeah. And our keynote speaker that week was a South African-born pastor who served in Pittsburgh, Michael Venning. Y'all remember that week? It was a great week, wasn't it? And I've not... Sure, you can go ahead. Go Michael Venning. So I've not been back for a full week since then, and it's just like a great honor. I can't believe that the barrel was so dry that you hit bottom and asked me to come and do this.
Just the opposite. Yeah. I've been waiting till you were done with the Pittsburgh project so I could invite you.
It's very sweet. So the reason my name is Salim Gubriel is because I was born in Beirut, Lebanon. I'm an Arab by birth, lived in Lebanon until I was 16 years old, and then in the 70s, in 1976 to be exact, at the age of 16, my family fled from Lebanon during the Civil War because the Civil War came so close to home that it took three of my cousins and two of my uncles. Our house was bombed and our car was bombed and my brother was kidnapped from our home at gunpoint. Then after hiding in a bomb shelter underground for 3 weeks, my father, who was then employed by the U.S. government as an Arab and as a civilian, he was an accountant working for the American Embassy. My father, after 3 weeks of bomb sheltering, experienced the grace of the American government and the friendship of the ambassador of the United States to Beirut. As the American government was evacuating American citizens from Lebanon, they snuck us into that convoy. We were not American citizens then. We are now, if there's anybody here from Arizona. I'm here legally. Just want that noted. But they snuck us into that convoy when we were not American citizens and got us out of the country. And out of all places, we settled in Iowa, not the first place people think about immigrating to. And I find it comical, frankly, that today I am running an agency that's focused on higher education because I got thrown out of the first high school that I attended in the U.S. and I got thrown out of the first college that I attended in the United States. So if any of you young folk, if any of you are struggling in school, there's hope. There's hope for you to recover from that. So Don gave me my charge for this week. He said, you know, the theme for the conference is that all may know. And the text is that passage that we ought to love one another, not just with words, but to love one another in action. An appropriate charge for Christians. So the text that, is it Nate who did the reading? Thank you, Nate. The text that he read for us tonight from Matthew 14 is a very familiar text. You know, the feeding of the 5,000. You've heard that text read dozens and dozens of times. I'm intrigued, however, by how that text begins. It begins with these words. After Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew to a solitary place. Something happened. Something happened that Jesus heard. And when Jesus heard that it happened, he felt the need to pull back, pull away. He felt the need to find a quiet spot, a quiet space, to deal with that bit of news that he heard happened. What happened? John the Baptist. John the Baptist, his friend. John the Baptist, his cousin. John the Baptist, his predecessor who came to set the stage for him. John the Baptist. John the Baptist, somebody very dear to Jesus, was killed. And not just like killed in a tragic car accident. No, killed in a very premeditated act of violence. Well, why was John the Baptist killed in that premeditated act of violence? Well, he was killed because he told a certain leader, Herod Antipas, Herod, you should not be having sex with Herodias. So why is Herod's sex life of any business to John the Baptist? Well, here's the deal. I mean, this is so good. Jerry Springer would love what I'm about to tell you. Here's the deal. So now the reason John the Baptist told Herod Antipas, don't be having sex with Herodias, is because Herodias was his niece. At the same time, his niece married his brother. So Herodias was his sister-in-law. So the same person was his, at the same time, niece, sister-in-law, and lover. Now, shout out if you think this is Jerry Springer worthy. So she was his niece, his sister-in-law, and his lover, and John the Baptist said, you know what, that's just not cool. You ought to knock it off. Now, Herod Antipas, who was he? He is the son of another Herod, and the other Herod that was the father of Herod Antipas is Herod the Great. Now, Herod the Great is the dude who was in charge when Jesus was born. Herod the Great is the guy who was so threatened by the announcement of the birth of Jesus that when he was told that there's this king who was born in Bethlehem, he was so threatened by that, now, that he sent an entire army of his soldiers to kill every little boy who was younger than 2 years old, because in so doing, Herod the Great thought he would be able to wipe out his competition. He was so threatened by the announcement of the birth of Jesus that Herod the Great destroyed a whole village of little boys. In fact, check this out, a whole village of little boys gave their lives for Jesus before Jesus could give his life for them. So that's the kind of stock that Herod Antipas comes from. His dad, Herod the Great, is that great mass murderer who annihilated a whole village of little boys. So his son, Herod Antipas, checks out his niece and sister-in-law and says, I gotta have me some of that. And that's the Salim translation of the Bible. And when you're a man of great power, you get to have. You get to have just about anything that you want, whether it's right or whether it's not. It's very important for us who have any degree of power to be very careful how we use it. So Herod Antipas exercised his power and got Herodias, his niece and sister-in-law, to become his lover. And John the Baptist said, that needs to stop. Well, Herodias wasn't too thrilled with that. So Herodias, recognizing that John the Baptist was meddling with a good thing that she had going on, she had two men in power wanting her, Herod Antipas and his brother, Herod Philip. And John was messing with something she did not want him to touch. So we're told in Matthew chapter 14 that was read earlier, we're told in the earlier section that she was looking for an opportunity. All right, Herod Antipas, it's his birthday. So he throws himself a birthday party. He invites his best friends. By the way, 2 years ago, I was in Jordan, and I was at the place in the city of Makawer. Makarius is the American, the English translation of it. I went to the city of Makawer in Jordan, and I went to the place where Herod Antipas threw himself a birthday party and where John the Baptist was beheaded. And it was just kind of eerie to stand in that space at that time. So Herod Antipas threw himself a birthday party, invited his best friends, and he thought, you know, Galilee's got talent, and her name is Salome. She's a dancer. And Salome would be a great source of entertainment for my homeboys. So he invited Salome to come and dance for them. Now, who's Salome? Well, she's Herodias' daughter. So she's his brother, Herod Philip's daughter. So Salome, because she is the daughter of his brother, that would be what to him? His niece. But she's also at the same time the daughter of his niece. Follow that. So she's his great niece and niece at the same time. And she's got talent. So he invites her to dance for them. And I don't think it was ballet. So the boys are liquored up, and the dancing is good. And Herod Antipas is feeling very inspired. I'm not sure that's what I should call it, but he was feeling something. And he said to Salome, he said, honey, that was so beautiful that I'm so proud of you. You make the whole family proud. I'm going to promise you right now up to half of what I own. You can have anything you want up to half of what I own. She said, great uncle and great uncle Herod Antipas. I'm going to go back to my room, and I'm going to think about this for a little bit. So she went back to her room. She talked to her mother, and her mother said, this is terrific. We're going to establish a college scholarship fund for you and all the boys and girls in the city of Galilee. Is that what she did? What did she do? I have no idea what you said, but I think you said she wanted the head of John the Baptist. Is that what you said? I thought so. So she could have anything she wanted up to half of what this man owned. And she opted instead for the head of John the Baptist. That's how badly Herodias wanted this man who was meddling with her business out of the way. And then later, after Herod Antipas sobered up, he recognized, like, oh my goodness, what did I do? But he gave his word, and he couldn't back out. And besides, there was an audience who heard him make this promise. So he had to deliver. And then John the Baptist was murdered. He was beheaded. And his head was delivered on a platter to Herodias. So that's the news that Jesus heard that day. Bad news day? Bad news day. So I can fully understand verse 13 of chapter 14, when Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. And you know what? The more solitary it is, the better. Jesus was very broken at that moment. He was very wounded. He was experiencing profound pain. And he wanted to be by himself. Would anybody here blame him? Jesus needing to pull away, pull back, check out for a little bit, turn off the BlackBerry, just sign off from the planet in order to be by himself. Gets on a boat and starts pedaling across the lake. And then check out what happens next. Hearing of this, the crowd followed him on foot from the towns. And when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, so they got there before he got there. The crowd heard that Jesus went to a solitary place, withdrew in order to be by himself so that he could process this horrible thing that happened to his cousin and best friend, John the Baptist. So the crowd, knowing this and knowing where he was going, went by foot to the other side and met him there. They got there before him. Okay, I'm going to pause here for a second and ask you a question. There might be some of you right now, right here, who signed up to come this week because you need to get away. There are some of you in this hall tonight who are here because this is as close now, I know that that's the case for me. I am running on fumes. I am feeling not overwhelmed, but just feeling pretty small and pretty dry and looking to feel a little bit more fueled. And for me, this week is partly about that, for my own personal renewal. And my guess is that there are some of you here who need this week to be that. Am I guessing correctly? Yeah. And you know what? It's good that you're here. It's really good that you're here. And it's good that you chose to pull away. And I hope that you'll do that. I hope you will do everything that's necessary to check out, to sign off, to just to kind of ignore the rest of what happens in your life. And for this week, just let God love you. Let God draw you into that place of intimacy where you can rest your head against his heart and listen to his heartbeat. Do that. Do that. You need to do that. But also my guess is that as much as you need to do that and I need to do that, we probably won't get to do that as much as we need to do that. So the solitary time that Jesus had was essentially the boat ride. That was his solitary time. For many of us, our solitary time on a daily basis is the car ride. The car ride from point A to point B when there's nothing solitary about our existence. So the boat ride was that solitary time for Jesus. But as soon as he landed, there was a crowd there. And his reaction to the crowd was, "What? What do y'all want?" And they said, they quoted that line from Bill Murray from What About Bob. The crowd said, I need, give me. Have you seen that movie? Remember that line? All right. So that's what the crowd was saying. I need, give me. And my guess also is that many of us who need some space, we have lots of folks in our lives who are tugging at our sleeve saying, I need, give me. And the response that Jesus had was not, just cut me a break, yo. Leave me alone for a minute. That wasn't his response. His response was, okay, I'm glad to see you. And we're told in Matthew that he ministered to them, he met their needs, he healed their sick, he encouraged their hearts. And apparently this took all day long. So now it's evening time. His disciples come to him when it's evening time. I'm really intrigued by this. So it's not the crowd that says, all right, Jesus, enough ministry. Thank you, you met my need. I'm satisfied. I've heard enough. It's time for me to go home. We don't hear that in Matthew 14. What we instead hear is the disciples coming to Jesus and saying, Jesus, it's getting late. They've been here a long time. This is, after all, a remote place, because that's what you were looking for, Jesus. And the crowd is hungry. So, Jesus, why don't you send the crowd away? I'm going to say this again. The disciples, the church came to Jesus, and the church said to Jesus, Jesus, the crowd is hungry. Send them away. The church, I'm not getting any reaction from you. The church said to Jesus, the crowd is hungry. It's time for them to leave. The church said to Jesus, the crowd has a lot of need. This is a needy world, Jesus. These are broken people, Jesus. Their lives are kind of messy, Jesus. And the church said, we don't have room for our messy, broken, needy folks. Send them away. And his response to them was, they don't need to go. You give them something to eat, church. What? Is what they said. In the Mark telling of the same story, the disciples' response to Jesus' challenge, you give them something to eat, was this. It takes one person's 8 months of income to feed a crowd this big. I mean, that's pretty darn good, quick, accurate math. I mean, like, I'm not sure how they pulled that off. They looked at the crowd, they kind of did. 8 months' wages, Jesus. To feed this crowd. And his response was, how much do you got? And they said, not much. We don't have a whole lot. There's a little kid over here. He's got, what, 5 fishes, 3 loaves, 2 loaves, something like that. He said, all right, I'm going to tell you something, church. Don't worry about what you don't have. Give me and trust me with what you have. Don't worry about what you don't have. Take your eyes off of what you lack, which if you're like me, you spend the majority of your time focusing on what you lack. His response was, don't worry about what you lack. Trust me with what you have. What do you have? They had a couple of loaves and a couple of fishes. What do you have? And here I'm not talking about money, because my guess is that you have a couple of dollars. But in addition to money, what do you have? Do you have time? Do you have any creativity? Do you have any energy? Do you have any ideas? Do you have any passions? Do you have any faith? What do you have? And the Savior says, give me and trust me with what you have. And then step aside and watch me. Step aside and see what I can do when my church trusts me. So they brought him the loaves and the fish, and you know what happened? He took them, he blessed them, he broke them, and he gave them. And the 5,000 men who were there got plenty to eat. But also, however many women and however many children, they too got plenty to eat. And then to kind of give them this memorial by which they would remember that event, he sent them home with doggy bags. He sent them home with leftovers. And I'm sure on the bag it said, lest you forget. So what do you have tonight? Some of you came here because you are worn out, you're beat up, you're fried, you're bedraggled, you're messed up, you're freaked out, you're a dysfunctional mess. Welcome to the club. I hope you meet Jesus this week and that you will trust him with your mess and then watch him do something great. This past September 2009, we had a great event in Pittsburgh that brought 20 world leaders to spend a couple of days in Pittsburgh. It's called the G20 Summit. So President Obama arranged for the 20 leaders of the biggest economies in the world to come and spend a couple of days in Pittsburgh. So those of us who live in Pittsburgh and who care about Pittsburgh, we're kind of jazzed by this thing. And I work in education, and I was particularly thrilled that our First Lady, Mrs. Obama, chose one of our Pittsburgh public schools, one of our urban schools in Pittsburgh, to stop by and visit, along with all of the first spouses. We can no longer say first ladies because three of the world leaders are women and they have husbands. And like first lady and first gentleman, kind of, so now we say first spouse. So Mrs. Obama, along with 19 first spouses, plus their entourage, showed up at one of our schools in Pittsburgh. And I knew that they were coming, and I wasn't invited. I mean, understandably, this is a top security thing, and you know, only those who absolutely had to be there were invited. But I'm manipulative. So I begged and I pleaded and I figured out a way to weasel myself, again legally, into the building when the First Lady was there. And they gave me a job. I had a job to do when the spouses of the leaders of the 20 biggest economies were at our school. My job was to open and close doors for them. I was the doorman. Loved my job. So I got to see all of them and welcome all of them. And Mrs. Obama and I were this close to one another. We didn't shake hands because she had like, I don't know, 45,000 security guards around her. We didn't shake, but we made eye contact, Don. And I'm sure she hasn't forgotten that moment. So after we gave all of the first spouses a tour of our building, of our school, and it's our performing and visual arts school, and then we had 250 kids from the school in that building, and they performed for them. So in the dance room, they danced, in the musical theater room, they performed, in the visual arts room, they displayed their pieces, in their poetry class, they read their pieces. Marvelous, marvelous, marvelous experience for our kids. And then after that, all of the first spouses went to the auditorium where our kids performed for them on stage. But then there were also three other performers. Trisha Yearwood. Anybody heard of her? Sarah Bareilles. Oh, she got a bigger response than Trisha Yearwood. And Yo-Yo Ma. All right, so in our little high school, Irvin High School in Pittsburgh, we had Yo-Yo Ma, Trisha Yearwood, Sarah Bareilles, plus Mrs. Obama and 19 first spouses. Not a bad day for Pittsburgh. And they all performed, and it was wonderful. And then now the first spouses left to go to their meeting, and for security reasons, we didn't want to send all 250 kids out of the room at the same time because, you know, it could be a mob scene. So we kept the kids in the auditorium, and we had the three performers on the stage at the same time for a little talk back session. And the kids asked a number of questions, and the performers, the artists, answered those questions. And then the last question that the kids asked was this: tell me about your most embarrassing moment on stage. Trisha Yearwood, her most embarrassing moment was twice in the same year, in the same theater, on the same stage in London, twice she was scheduled for a concert, the first concert and then the second one was the makeup concert, and in both cases she lost her voice during the second song, only to discover that there's something in that auditorium to which she's allergic. So that was really embarrassing. So she did the first show, people came, bought tickets, she lost her voice in the second song, they're all right, I'm gonna come back, you come back. She came back and she lost her voice during the second song. That was her most embarrassing moment. Sarah Bareilles, her most embarrassing moment was, apparently she kind of lost her cool during one of her shows and she had like a major episode of potty mouth on stage, and it was like at a middle school, and you know, not appropriate. So that was her most embarrassing moment. But now, Yo-Yo Ma. He was asked, what was your most embarrassing moment? And he said this. He said, while I've had many an occasion when like I made mistakes playing the cello, or where I wasn't technically precise in my performance. He said, those are not the things that come to mind when I think about my most embarrassing moment. So when I think about my most embarrassing moment, I think about those times when I was on stage and I forgot why I was on stage. You need to chew on that for a little bit. He's not talking about like a moment of senility. No, no, no. He's not talking about forgetting his music or forgetting how to play his cello. No. He's not talking about mechanical, technical precision. No. He's talking about purpose. I was on stage and I forgot why. Sisters and brothers, that ought to be the answer that the church gives and that every Christian gives. My most embarrassing moment is not when I trip up and say words I shouldn't have said, or view things I shouldn't view, or treat somebody in ways that I shouldn't treat them. I should apologize and ask for forgiveness in all of those cases, but our most embarrassing moment ought to be when we forget why. When we forget why we are placed here as the Church of Jesus Christ. We are placed here as the Church of Jesus Christ to love this world, not just by words saying, God loves you, now get out of my face. No, by saying, God loves you, now how can I serve you? Loving the world around us in words and in action. Because there is a hungry, broken, needy world that's knocking on our doors and tugging on our sleeves and meeting us even when we don't necessarily feel up to it. And while we need a few moments of retreat, it can't be but a few moments because the world is too desperate. Let's pray together. May your love, Lord Jesus, compel us to love back. May your display of reckless grace that gives up everything be the example that we follow in our schools, in our kitchens, in our hospitals, in our offices, in our practices, in our factories, in our pulpits, in our studios, whatever our feet take us. We pray, Lord Jesus, that we would be like that little boy who says, I don't have a whole lot, but whatever I have and whoever I am, I give it all to you. And Jesus, today I pray for the 1 or 3 or 500 or maybe even 1,000 people in this room who are feeling like they need a little bit of a solitary moment with you. I pray that you will grant them that. I pray that you will grant us that. that we would encounter you and be refreshed by that encounter. But at the same time, that we would encounter your love for a lost and broken and needy world and be charged to give them something to eat. In Jesus' name, amen.